Let me just say it is once again an honor and an humbling privilege to be able to preach the Word of God in this pulpit where a real hero and mentor in the gospel so faithfully declares the Word of God Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Pastor Wayne, I am your debtor and a debtor to this congregation for the great hospitality that your people always show and for the honor of this invitation. You have bestowed upon me, and I know I speak for Brother Terry as well, the highest honor one pastor could give another. The second highest honor is the invitation to preach. The highest is the invitation to come back and preach again. And we are so very grateful for that. I certainly am. Let me invite you to take your Bible and be turning to the book of Acts. For you deacons, that's in the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 9. That's just a little bit of humor. Acts chapter 9. And I want to call your attention in just a moment to verse 1. In a message that I have entitled, God Changed the World by Changing a Man. God changed the world by changing a man. Last night I shared with you that I am increasingly comfortable in revival and Bible conference situations, not to just go back and preach old sugar sticks, but to preach from the overflow of my own study of God's Word and the sermons that God has given to me to share with the people He has called me to pastor. Last night I was led to preach a message that I had preached on a few occasions before. This one is one that I preached just a few Sunday mornings ago at the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear. It is part of a series of messages to prepare us for a systematic study of the book of 1 Corinthians. In just a few weeks, our church is going to begin a Sunday morning verse-by-verse study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian believers, and I have found it to be profitable for us to go back and spend some time examining some of the historical underpinnings of the life and the missionary ministry of the Apostle Paul and the foundation of the church at Corinth. I believe if the Lord wills, I will be preaching on Wednesday evening about the foundation of the church at Corinth, but this morning, I believe the Lord would have us to look at the conversion of what we might call its founding pastor, the salvation experience of the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that I want you to notice as I will reference some of the things he writes to the Corinthian church is how the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus, who we'll just call today the Apostle Paul, was his writings, his ministry, his influence, listen, his philosophy of ministry was inextricably linked to what he believed about his own conversion experience. Paul taught the gospel. Paul preached the gospel. Paul lived the gospel because Paul never got over the gospel that he encountered on this Damascus road. God changed the world by changing a man. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read and study verses 1 through 22. And if you're able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand to show honor and reverence for this foundational, fundamental truth. Listen, that when we read from the Word of God, our God is speaking to us. Acts 9 and verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonishing, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. And they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. Watch this. Proving that this is the very Christ. Father in heaven, may the same Holy Ghost that moved the heart and hand of Dr. Luke to record these inspired words, may that same Holy Spirit capture our attention and cause us, Lord, by your grace, not to be spellbound but spirit-bound, that our eyes would be open and our ears attentive unto the preaching of your word. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone like Saul of Tarsus that has yet to be radically changed by your grace, would you this very day reach out unto them with the message of the gospel and lovingly, redemptively draw them unto yourself. And God, for every pastor and faithful servant, I pray that we would see in this message a reminder of that to which you have called us, that we may be found faithful. Lord, that not just at the end of this sermon, but at the end of our life, at the end of our ministry, we may say along with this redeemed brother in Christ that we too have fought a good fight, we have kept the faith, we have finished our race. May it be for the glory of your Son, Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you've done much study in the book of Acts, you have come to terms with the key verse in this wonderful book is found in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8. Not only is that Luke's rendering of the Great Commission that we find in the book of Acts, that 8th verse of chapter 1 serves as a preaching study outline of the entire book. And we see in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, the gospel is indeed beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria, and then beginning to spread out even to the uttermost parts of the earth. We find in the opening several chapters, beginning on the day of Pentecost, that Simon Peter preaches the gospel. And yes, indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel unto salvation in Jerusalem. It begins to spread out to Judea, and through the ministry of men like Philip in the great revival of Samaria, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and even unto Samaria. But as the gospel begins to spread to what we would call the ends of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the earth, I'm talking about not just to Samaria, but to places like Antioch and places like Corinth, places like Ephesus and places like Blackshear and places like Valdosta. For God to do that according to His plan of redemption, God would change the world and He would do it one man at a time. God chose to take this gospel unto the Gentiles, and aren't you grateful those of you that don't have name like Leibowitz's, aren't you grateful? The gospel came to the Gentiles, and in the sovereign plan of God, the way that God would do that, he would lay his hand on an anointed and appointed vessel named Saul of Tarsus, who we call the Apostle Paul. But before God would use him as a messenger of the gospel, God had to arrest him with that same gospel message. God is still in the business today of changing the world by changing one man, one woman, one teenager, one little boy, one little girl at a time. Now, I probably don't have to tell this theologically sophisticated crowd on this Monday morning that the issue of salvation, how a man is saved, why a man is saved, that discussion is not without controversy even within our own Southern Baptist Convention. So what I want us to do is just take a few moments and dissect the conversion experience of a man who was arguably the greatest follower of Jesus that ever walked on the face of the earth. There are three things that I want us to notice out of these 22 verses. First, I want us to consider for just a moment the record of his salvation. Now, every genuine born-again believer in Christ has a testimony of an encounter with Jesus. Now, you may not remember all the details of it. For example, I don't really remember all the details of September the 8th, 1970, when I was born to Duell and Mary Stone in Atlanta. But I was there. I don't remember all of it, but I was a recipient and a benefactor of that experience. But the Holy Spirit wants us to remember the specific details of the record of Paul's salvation. Now, there's much that we could say about this record, but I want to limit our discussion to three things as we notice, first of all, how sudden it was. How sudden it was. I want you to imagine for just a moment that when you get out of this session, you begin scrolling through the notifications on your cell phone or your iPad, because I know you would never do that while I'm preaching this morning. But when the final amen is given, you see there's a news alert from Fox News. It's the leader of ISIS comes out that he has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you hear on the news this afternoon that the president of the Muslim country of Iran, he has been murdered by some of his inside cabinet members because yesterday he was born of the Spirit with life from above through the preaching ministry of an underground Christian church right outside the city of Tehran. And when they found out that he was baptized to profess his faith in Jesus, they took his very life. Well, friend, I want you to know that may cause us to drop our jaw, raise our eyebrows, and say, wow, but it would be no more sudden, no more glorious, no more unexpected than the salvation of this man named Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says that he was still breathing out murderous threats, still had, at least spiritually, the blood of the faithful deacon named Stephen dripping from his hands. He goes to the priest. He asks for arrest papers. He asks for arrest warrants to go to the city of Damascus. And here's what's on his mind. Here's what's on his breath. I'd like to find some people who are followers of Jesus. I'd like the permission to bring them back bound to the city of Jerusalem that they may stand the same trial and face the same fate as did that blasphemer named Stephen. And as he heads off with murder on his breath, the Bible says that suddenly a light began to shine from heaven, and we know that was the light of the glory of the risen Christ. When the Bible says that this happened suddenly, that word not only speaks of its timing, but of its nature. That is, it's not something that just happened quickly, as in chronologically, but it's something that happened that nobody would have ever expected. Why, the last time we saw this man was the first time that we met him. Back in Acts 7 and verse 58 and following, and when they had driven Stephen out of the city and began stoning him, the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Paul would later testify of his pre-converted state and say that he was a violent aggressor, a blasphemer, and a transgressor. He would later call himself the least of the apostles, but the chief of all the sinners. His conversion is a reminder to us that though he was religious, though he was self-righteous, his conversion is a reminder to this crowd that while no man is so bad that he cannot be saved, no man is so good that he need not be saved. This salvation's experience is also a reminder that, friend, God can do more in a nanosecond of sovereign grace with an old, wicked, hell-bound sinner than a lifetime of nagging can do by somebody that's dependent on the strength of the flesh and the power of their own witness. I'm telling you, when Saul of Tarsus fell on the ground, arrested by the grace of God, his salvation was a reminder of that great truth by the hymn writer, that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. We notice how absolutely sudden it was. But I want you to consider also how simple it was. Now I don't mean that it was not profound and miraculous. I mean, you're talking about a vision, a light shining from heaven. He's blinded for several days. All of a sudden, he hears the voice of a man that he had previously was convinced was dead. He has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. That's pretty spectacular, don't you agree? But when I say how simple it was, I want to talk to the preachers in the room for just a moment. I'm using that word to contrast this salvation experience with what most of us think is necessary for a sinner to be saved. I want you to notice some of the things that are simply absent. There's no keyboard player over on the side looking for just the right setting to set the mood. Oh, there's a light show, but it's not one coming from the lighting bar, it's coming from heaven. There's no music minister trying to stoke the crowd by singing one that's wound up a little bit tighter than the one we sang last week. There's no manipulative evangelist in the pulpit calling for heads to be bowed and eyes to be closed while you hang on to your pride, but we promise not to embarrass you in front of a bunch of Jesus followers. There's no smoke, there's no light, there's no mirror. There's nobody giving some promise that you can have your best life now. Nobody up standing up there soft selling the commands of the gospel, telling you that you can have Jesus as your Savior without being your Lord. Nobody up there telling him, Saul, you can keep living the way that you've been living while at the same time pass from eternal death unto eternal life. No, there's none of that. All there is a rank rebellious sinner and a risen Savior named Jesus. Now, some of those things that I mentioned may not be bad in and of themselves, but none of them are necessary. All that is necessary to see someone saved is a lost sinner and a risen Savior. Now, Paul's full testimony would indicate there were certainly other things happening personally and spiritually that are not explicitly mentioned in this text. Certainly there was belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, though that word does not appear in the text. He would later tell the Philippian jailer, oh, you want to know how to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16 and verse 31. Certainly there was repentance. He would stand at the top of Mars Hill and tell that sophisticated academic crowd that God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. And he has called you. One day you're going to face judgment and has furnished proof of that day of judgment by appointing a judge and identifying him by raising him from the dead. Certainly there was repentance. Certainly there was belief. Certainly there was grace and faith. He would write to the Ephesians and say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Certainly there were all of these things. But I want you to notice what was not present that day, because when baptisms start going down in many of our Southern Baptist churches, we start trying to figure out what is it we need to add? What is it we need to start doing? Well, I didn't come to wrinkle anybody's nose unless you're wrong, and then I came to wrinkle your nose and your theology. But rather than trying to figure out what is some new stuff that we need to add, I submit we need to get back to doing some stuff that is very, very old. How sudden it was. Notice how simple it was. Thirdly, I want you to consider how sovereign it was. Now, if you're afraid of using that word in describing the salvation of a lost sinner, your theology's not right. Everybody who has a straight soteriology agrees with Jonah of old that salvation is of the Lord. And if there was ever a biblical example of the providence of God in salvation, it was the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's not out there looking for God. But thankfully, from before the foundation of the world, God was looking for him. Saul wasn't looking for God any more than sinners today are looking for God. And they're not looking for God for the same reason that a burglar isn't looking for a cop. They don't want to run into one. You say, Brother Mike, what do you think about the seeker-sensitive movement? Well, I want to be real candid. I try to have my church, I try to lead my church to be a seeker-sensitive church. But only because I understand there's none good. There's none righteous. There's none that seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But there is one who said of himself in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I believe we ought to be seeker sensitive, but friend, we need to understand sinners don't come to the church, sinners don't come to the workroom, sinners don't go out to the ball field looking for Jesus. The only way they could be saved is the Son of the living God came into this sin-cursed world because he would seek and save that which was lost. When Saul heads out on this Damascus road, he's blaspheming the name of Jesus. But listen, friend, on that Damascus road, the high sheriff of heaven arrested him and knocked him flat on his back and forced him to come face to face with the claims of the gospel. It is all thanks to what one hymn writer called a love that will not let me go. The record of his salvation. How sovereign and simple and sudden it was. But I want you to think secondly with me about the reasons for his salvation. Why did God save this man, Saul of Tarsus? Now, in answering that question, church, we could give all kind of answers and there would be merit in each of them. We could say it was because of the love of God. We would quote John 3:16. 1 John 4:9, we would quote Romans 5:8, and plenty of passages that teach about the love of God operating through this glorious act of redemption. We could say he was saved because of the love of God. There would be much right in that answer. We could say, well, he was saved because of the grace of God, and there would certainly be much right in that answer. We could quote from Ephesians chapter 1 and say that Saul was saved according to the kind intention of the will of God, and that would certainly be right as well. But I just want us to dissect this chapter as well as the further testimonies of the Apostle Paul and see if Jesus gave Saul any indication as to specifically why he saved him. And here's my thought. Could it be that the reasons God saved him are the same reasons that our immutable, unchangeable, unchanging God has saved us? We don't get a full transcript of the salvation encounter here, but later in the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 16, Paul quotes the Lord Jesus as saying, "For this purpose I have appeared to you." And then in 2 Timothy 1:16, Paul testifies, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy." Now the question I want to ask is, if God saved him for this purpose and for this reason, what reason? What purpose? I believe there are three that we can identify in Paul's testimony. First, God saved him to display the glory of Jesus. I mean, not just why did God save him, but could I be a little more specific? Why did God save him like this? I mean, just days earlier, he had been under the faithful preaching ministry of a deacon by the name of Stephen. And if you go back to Acts chapter 7, you can study Stephen's sermon. He reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and the calling of Father Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He makes a beeline through the genealogy of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He travels with Israel, and Stephen does in his sermon, into the bondage in Egypt and the Passover, God's deliverance out of Egyptian bondage. He travels with them all the way through the wilderness into the land of promise. He makes a beeline for a bloodstained cross of Calvary. He's just about to talk to them about the empty tomb when they beat him in the head with rocks. My question is, that was some pretty good preaching. Why didn't Saul get saved that day? Why did he not fall on his face in broken repentance before the preaching of Stephen? Let's be honest. If he had fallen flat on his face that day, he wouldn't have been knocked flat on his back on this day. I think the answer may be partly explained by an illustration that is often attributed to the salvation of the Baptist evangelist Billy Graham. Now, there's probably as much fable as fact in the story that I'm about to tell you, but this is how it is generally told. It is generally said that a man by the name of Charles Kimball, a Sunday school teacher, was sharing the gospel with a man by the name of D.L. Moody, who became, of course, the great evangelist. Moody is said to have been preaching when J. Wilbur Chapman was converted. Chapman became a preacher and was said to be preaching when Billy Sunday came to know Christ. Billy Sunday was reported to be preaching when Mordecai Ham placed his faith in Christ. And Mordecai Ham became a preacher in the 1930s, went to the city of Charlotte, and a young man by the name of Billy Graham trusted in Christ. Now, that illustration is often used to encourage Christian service and soul winning. And I believe it's a good usage of that illustration. The idea is that you won't ever know until the judgment seat of Christ all the impact and effect of your faithful service to Jesus. You don't know who you reach and who they're going to reach and who they're going to reach and who they're going to reach until literally we stand in the presence of the Savior. But I cite that example to pose this thought. When the greatest evangelist of all time, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, when the greatest soul-winning, church-planting missionary of all time talked about his testimony, and somebody said, "Paul, let me ask you something. Who was preaching the day you got saved? Paul, who signed the front of your Bible the night that you were converted? Paul, what human instrument do you owe your salvation to?" Paul would say, "There wasn't anybody preaching the day I got saved except a nail-scarred Nazarene carpenter by the name of Jesus. So I'll say Jesus paid it all to him I owe." God saved him this way to simply demonstrate there is no one that is necessary for a lost sinner to be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. There's certainly a place for us to give honor and gratitude to those that God has used in our lives. But when the greatest believer, in my estimation, that ever walked the face of God's earth gave his testimony, he did not point to anyone but a crucified, buried, resurrected Redeemer named Jesus. God saved him, and I believe God chose in his providence to save him like this, to display the glory of Jesus, but also to demonstrate the grace of Jesus. Paul answers this question of why he was saved when he writes his letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." And then he says, "Yet for this reason," the fact that he was the worst sinner that ever lived, "yet for this reason I obtained mercy." Listen, church, "that in me first, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his patience as a pattern to all those who would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul is telling Timothy in that text that when God saved me, he didn't just do it to save a man. He also did it to send a message that if God can save me, God can save anybody. I can't help but remember what the great black preacher E.V. Hill, now with the Lord, the story that he told about his own church when he was preaching in the mid-90s at the evangelism rally for our Georgia Baptist Convention annual meeting. E.V. Hill began to tell that crowd of Georgia Baptists how his church's outreach was organized. He would tell the story often that their outreach ministries at their church were organized around the primary sin from which God had delivered someone when they were saved. He'd give this example. He'd say he'd be in his office on the morning after church-wide visitation, and somebody would call the office and say, "Preacher, we were down on Slum Row. We witnessed to a drunkard last night, preacher. He said that he'd shot too much liquor. He'd drunk too much beer. He said he'd been drunk too many times in his life. He had too many hangovers when he woke up in the morning that God could not save him." And E.V. Hill said he'd buzz the secretary's office and say, "Get the chairman of my drunkard committee on the phone. I've got a visit for him to make. I've got a visit for somebody to say that if God could save me, God could save you." He said when the women would call and say, "Pastor, we were down in the red light district last night. We were witnessing to a prostitute." She said she'd sold her body. She'd given herself away. She'd slept with too many men. She had done too many vile, wicked, immoral things with her own body. She said surely God could not save her. Now, E.V. Hill would use a word he could get away with. "I'll baptize it." He said, "I'd tell you, get the chair lady of my harlot committee on the phone. I've got a visit that she needs to make." Paul would say, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." If God could save somebody like me, God could surely save somebody like you. God saved the Apostle Paul to display the glory of Jesus, to demonstrate the grace of Jesus. And God saved Paul, thirdly, to declare the gospel of Jesus. We read it in this very text when Jesus begins to speak unto Ananias in verse 15 of our passage. "But the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the," look at this, "the children of Israel." When God needed a soul-winning evangelist, think about it historically. Who better to raise up than one of the most educated theological minds of the day? Now, class, let's just go to Bible school for just a moment. I want you to sit up straight, lean in close, and let's just follow with me. Paul would give his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Hebrew of the Hebrews, right tribe, Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had zeal. If you understand historically, that means he knew his Bible, his Old Testament scriptures, he knew his Bible better than anybody in this room this morning. He was a scholar of scholars. He knew his Bible from cover to cover. And when God needed someone to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, the one whom the prophets had foretold, the one who has now robed himself in a body of flesh and blood and stepped into this sin-stained world, died on the cross, buried in a tomb, and raised from the dead, who better than this man, Saul of Tarsus? In fact, after his salvation, if I have my timeline correct, he is in the city of Damascus, blinded for 3 days. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink, but we know that he's praying, because God tells Ananias that Saul has been praying, and it has been revealed to him in that prayer that a man by the name of Ananias is going to come, lay hands on him, he'd regain his sight, and Ananias will tell you what to do. So for 3 days of blindness and fasting, the Apostle Paul is thinking about the things of God. I estimate in my mind that while he's sitting there in the dark, the light finally came on. Can you imagine this man whose mind is filled with the Old Testament scripture? As the pieces begin to come together. I know I didn't make this up. The one that I thought was dead, I put Stephen to death for saying that you were alive, and you appeared to me on the road. I know this has to be true. Jesus, you are the Messiah. Can you see him going back over all of his old Sabbath school lessons? Yeah. Wait a minute. He's going to bruise your heel. You're going to crush his head. That was you, Jesus. When Abraham took Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah and the angel stayed his hand and drew his eyes to a ram caught in the thicket, and when Abraham said that at this place God will provide himself, that was you, Jesus. When Israel passed through the waters of judgment on dry ground, that was a picture of you, Jesus. When they took the spotless lamb and took his blood and put it over the doorpost and the lintel on the night of the Passover, and when the death angel came and passed over, judgment passed over anybody who was up under the blood, that was you, Lord Jesus. And when Abraham, I get it now. When Abraham said that the nations of the world would be blessed, when you told Abraham the world would be blessed through his seed and not through his seeds. All this time I have missed the singular noun. I thought it was through his seeds. I thought it was something happening genealogically. But now I understand it's not through his seeds. It's through his seed. And that seed is you. Somebody ought to write this stuff down. The people laughing know their Bible better than you do. God saved this man so that he would spend his life declaring the good news and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few moments ago, I posed the thought that maybe the reason that God saved Saul is the same reason he saved any of us, that we may spend our life declaring, Christ arrested me by his grace, washed me by his blood, cleansed me by his power. I didn't deserve it, but he did it. Listen, church, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. I didn't deserve it, but I got it. You don't deserve it, but you could have it too if you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the record of his salvation, the reasons for his salvation, and then I want to hone in on the results of his salvation. When Paul got up from that place of conversion, he got up with what I would rightly call a lordship view of salvation. The questions that he asked, even immediately prior to and during his conversion, bear that out. I mean, the light shines, the voice appears. Who are you, Lord? And once Jesus revealed his identity, Saul asked the most natural and logical question that anybody could. Once I know that you are the Lord, do you know what his follow-up question was? What do you want me to do? Paul would not understand this idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior without Christ as your Lord. Paul would indicate throughout all of his writings that a salvation that will not change your earthly life has no hope whatsoever of transforming your eternal destiny. He would write to the Corinthians, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul believed in the lordship of Christ. We see in verse 18, the first result of his salvation, he embraced a new Lord. He embraced a new Lord. Do you remember what God had told him to do in that prayer? He said, a man by the name of Ananias is going to come, and he's going to lay his hands on you. You'll receive your sight, and he's going to tell you what to do. So what did Saul do? God told him, get up from the ground and go to Damascus. So you know what he did? He got up from the ground and went to Damascus. Here was a man who was an up-and-comer in the rank of the Sanhedrin. He was a man who had pomp and position. Can you see him now being led to Damascus by the hand? A blinded man, as if being led as a 3- or 4-year-old child. Why in the world is he doing that? Because his life has been transformed. He's got a new master. He's got a new boss. He's got a new Lord. God said, get up from where you are. He got up. God said, go to Damascus. He went to Damascus. God told him, wait there. He waited there. God told him, a man named Ananias is going to come. He's going to tell you what to do. Ananias came and said, Paul, you can receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he probably said, Paul, now you need to be baptized as an outward expression of your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul hadn't been saved but a few days, but he did something that a lot of Baptists who claim to have been saved for decades have never done. He publicly identified with his brand new boss, master, and potentate in the watery grave of a believer's baptism, because he had embraced a new Lord. Away with this idea that I can hang on to Jesus and hang on to my old sin-sick life at the same time. Listen to me, friend. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus will say to every backslidden believer in this building this morning, you better cut out your wicked living. You better cut out your wayward life. You better cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul embraced a new Lord. John MacArthur is dead on when he writes on this point that the question in salvation is not whether Jesus is Lord, but whether we are submissive to his lordship. You see, part of the problem behind this idea that Jesus can be my Savior without being my Lord, I'm not teaching sinless perfection. Heaven knows I've experienced enough of sinful imperfection in my own life. I'm not preaching sinless perfection, nor did the Apostle Paul. But the idea that Christ can be your Savior without being your Lord means that you can be saved and you can sin, but you hadn't really done anything wrong because he's not your Lord. He has no right to tell you what to do. When Paul got saved, Paul embraced a new Lord. Notice the second result of his salvation. He expressed a new love. You see, in the baptistry pool, Saul was not only identifying with the Christ, but with the Christians who bore his name. Look in verse 19. This is how we know he was a Baptist. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. In other words, he got out of the baptistry and went to the fellowship hall. These are the very people that just days earlier he wanted to see put to death. Now he's hanging out with them and finally understanding what all the rave about bacon is about. I mean, Paul got the whole meal deal. The Bible says that one sign of your salvation, one evidence that you have really passed from death to life. 1 John 3:14, by this we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Last month, in the days heading into our Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, the results of the previous year's ACP came out. And it shows that our denomination is shrinking in number from some 16 million down to around 15.2. But Brother Wayne, as troubling as that number might be to some, there was another number that troubled me even more. 15.2 million claimed the name Southern Baptist. On any given Sunday, only 5.2 million care enough about the things of God to darken the door of their own church. Now, I know there are some that have shift work. I know that there's sickness. I know there are people who need to go take care of mama, maybe if mama is sick. I understand people take well-needed, much-needed vacations. But, Brother Wayne, that wouldn't account for 10 million people on any given Sunday. What that report tells us, that on any given Lord's Day, there are 10 million who name the name of Southern Baptist that are AWOL. And in this context, that means absent without a love. Absent without a Lord. Brother Wayne, I know some of the folks that God may want me to address may not even be here on a Monday morning, but I also know the value of a CD. So may I simply say, as if I were talking to my own congregation, could I pastor here for just a moment? One of the burdens of my heart, as I look not just at the younger generation, because they're just chips off the old block. One reason that bothers me and concerns my pastor's heart about the professed salvation of many Baptist church members is they have so little desire to be with the people of God. Understand, friend, I'm not an advocate of isolationism. We've got to have lost friends. We've got to hang out with our lost family. We've got to have co-workers and people with whom we fellowship that that do not know our Christ. That's part of being a witness. That's part of being a soul winner. But I mean the people that you just really love to be around. The ones that you pull apart and come together with. Brother Wayne, if this church is anything like the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, we have some members of our church that have more in common with God-hating, Bible-rejecting pagans on their travel ball team than they do with members of their own church that don't like to play ball. And I'm saying that when God, the Holy Ghost, really gets a hold of your life, it will be manifest by a brand new life and a brand new love. Young people, do you know why some of you give very little evidence that you're saved? You'd rather be somewhere else. Very little love for the things of God. The truth is, there are many members of my own congregation that have more in common with lost members of the Republican Party than non-Republicans who know Jesus. In verse 1 of our text, Paul is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. In verses 19 and 20, he's hanging out with them. I am convinced because of these truths that one reason the Southern Baptist Convention is in the shape that it's in is because over the years we've let a bunch of people get their names on the roll of our churches that give absolutely zero evidence that they've ever bowed their knee to the lordship of King Jesus. Paul has a brand new life. He embraced a new Lord. He expressed a new love. And Paul evidenced a new life. Look in verse 20. And straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. At the end of verse 22, he kept proving that this is the very Christ. Can you imagine historically what happened at the Morningside Synagogue of Damascus? They hear Saul of Tarsus is in town. He shows up at the synagogue, and they don't know yet about all this Damascus Road stuff. And so they say, "Oh, we're so honored today to have in our presence a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Oh, would you put your hands together and welcome to this great Morningside Synagogue's Sabbath day session. Would you give a great Morningside welcome to the Saul of Tarsus?" And everybody puts their hands together. But when he got up and said what he said, they didn't get what they wanted. Because he said something to the effect of, "You crucified the Son of God." He began telling them that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. His transformation was so radical that the balance of the chapter tells how some of the Christians did not even believe it. But friend, as I close this message, let me tell you the greatest evidence that Paul had genuinely been saved. The stuff he used to love, he now hated. And the stuff he used to hate, he now loved. And the people he used to hate, he now loves. Because the person he used to hate, he now loves. With all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, and all of his strength. That's still how God's going to be in the business of changing the world, changing one man, one person at a time. I love the story that's told of the girl that was going to get married. And the best man and the groom and the preacher came in, and all the groomsmen and the bridesmaids came in, flower girl, ring bearer, all made their way in. And she was standing back in the foyer of the church, and because she was a nervous, jittery bride, she said, "Daddy, I forgot what I'm supposed to do." And they said, "Don't you worry, honey. Dad will take care of this. Here's what's going to happen. Just get it straight. I'm going to walk you down the aisle. I'm going to take you to the altar. And I'm going to give you to him. I'm talking about your car payment, your insurance payment. I'm giving you away. Down the aisle to the altar. Going to give you to him." So she said, "Okay, Dad, I think you got it. Down the aisle to the altar. Over to him. I'll alter him. And she comes down into the church saying, I'll alter him. Brother Herman, many a bride has made that walk saying, "I'll alter him." But you've lived long enough to know, ma'am, you can't alter him. And sir, you can't alter her. There are some grief-stricken parents. If you could have altered your children, you would have done so many sleepless nights ago. But the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, is a reminder that what we cannot change about others, and listen, what we cannot even change about ourselves, our God is still in the life-changing business. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we glory in the fact that the same cross that brought salvation to Saul of Tarsus has brought salvation to any and all who have repented and believe your glorious gospel. May that truth send us out with a mouth and a life filled with the good news of the gospel of Jesus. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.